We pick up the story again of Old Ways Baptist Church in the north end of Cemetery Road in the dead centre of Grumstead. It had always been there, full of activity, sales of work, ladies' knitting circle, men's gardening gathering, and the do-it-yourself group. The Reverend Oliver Kenneth Rules, as you may remember, known affectionately as the Rev Rules OK, was in the do-it-yourself group. Well, when we say that, it would be better expressed as the Rev pointing out what to do and how to do it, and the rest of the group, yourselves, actually doing it. Every ship must have a captain, the Rev Rules kept reminding them. Arthur Ackroyd was a blunt Lancastrian carpenter who had come to Grumstead much against his better nature many, many years ago. He had a good job. He was always willing to help out at the church. And for years, Arthur had tried to get the Rev to actually roll up his sleeves and do something. Oliver Kenneth had mastered the art of delegation, although Arthur was convinced that it was more the art of extrication rather than delegation. Gladys Acorn, the best tea maker in Old Ways, worshipped the ground that the Rev Rules walked on. And she was convinced that he was a man full of faith, and that one day his deeds would indeed follow him. Mind you, many felt that Gladys's judge of character was nowhere near as good as her tea. Some said that the strength of her teapot arm had worked its way into the tea. "Aye, you can park your bike against your tea, Gladys," said Arthur. "Certainly gives strength for tasks." "Oh, go on," said Gladys. As they worked, Arthur thought that he suddenly had found the answer to the Rev Rules in activity. "Bible says," Arthur began, "faith without works is dead. So how about livening up your faith and fixing that sash cord window over there? Young Tommy will help you." Tommy Bell, nicknamed Ding Dong because he didn't always get things right, had not been entrusted with any major maintenance in the past. "Well," replied the Reverend Rules with a pause while everyone thought, now how is he going to get out of this one? "Well, I'll tell you how it is, Arthur. I'll have the faith and you do the work. How's that? That's a fair sharing of responsibility, don't you think?" Arthur kept but was troubled for weeks as to whether he or the Rev had a problem with interpretation. And so we continue in James chapter 2. We continue with that railway sign that used to be on the crossings that you went across. Stop, look, listen, then you could cross. And James is continuing that theme. Now, this passage in chapter 2 that we're going to look at is a real deep and meaningful passage. It's like when I play golf, I often go off the fairways into the deep and meaningful. And we're going off into the deep and meaningful this morning. It's a challenge to our thinking. We're not here to tickle anyone's ears this morning. It's a tough passage. It's a complicated passage. And I wonder why they gave it to me. It's a contradictory passage, some would say. And it's one of the passages that made Martin Luther call James's epistle a right strawy epistle. But William Barclay says the one thing that James can't stand is profession without practice. So we'll read James chapter 2 and verses 14 to 26. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. I've got a bunch of sweet peas for you this morning, and the first one is this, as we see from this passage. James reiterates the premise on which he works. And verses 14 to 17 show us the premise. Faith without works is dead. That's what comes through the whole of this book. And here is his premise again. Sympathy without support is not adequate. If faith means that sympathy stops at words, then there's no effort to alleviate need, then that is not saving faith at all. Because there is another kind of faith, and it's an academic kind of faith, that believes in God. Oh, good. But verse 19 says, even the demons believe, and they shudder. Now, how do I know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? How do I know that you have saving faith, is sort of James asking the question here. Well, I know because of your prayer life, your spiritual life, but more than anything else, I know because of your compassion and your good deeds. So that's the premise. So can you put that up for us, Roger, the premise? That's the first thing. What good is it then if we haven't got deeds? The second thing is the proportion. Now here is, there's a sort of possible objection here. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith with the deeds, without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. What good is it? No, we're not onto that one yet, Roger. Thanks. But a person doesn't necessarily, they say, this is the key, faith is good, deeds are good, but perhaps one person hasn't really got to grips with both. One person doesn't necessarily need both, maybe, the objector is saying. I find it very interesting as you look back into the pages of church history, or as you go right back to the early centuries, even before the church was established in many ways, there were monastic people who'd developed spiritual gurus who went out into deserts and they sat and meditated for days and weeks and months on end and did nothing else. They sat on pillars high up. They sat on walls. They sat in caves and they meditated. And yet over a long period of time, gradually, as faith developed and as the church developed, you found that the monasticism developed and it turned in Dominicans, Franciscans, and Jesuits, branched out into agriculture, branched out into medicine, branched out into education. And you know as well as I do that gradually through church history and the last two or three centuries, we've had schools that have been developed by churches, universities, colleges, by churches and Christian organizations because they saw the need and they met the need. Because they had faith in a gracious God. And then social responsibility came in. And so you saw the Factory Acts, stop little boys climbing chimneys. Wilberforce working for the abolition of slavery. You don't have to have sort of half faith and half deeds, I don't think necessarily. The proportion doesn't have to be half and half. There are those who can't, because of age or infirmity, do as much as others of us who are fitter. But they can pray and they can share. Even with the biblical leaders that were talked about, that are talked about in the epistles of Timothy and Titus, the spiritual elders are appointing throughout the church. The deacons are appointed. They're the ones who do the work. The spiritual elders are the spiritual leaders. The deacons are the servants. What are the qualifications for them? The qualifications are the same. If you look in Timothy and Titus, you find that they have to be men of faith or people of faith, spiritual people, but also practical people. Even the spiritual leaders have to handle their own families properly and sort out things at home properly. And so the two are brought together. The proportion is not necessarily half and half, but faith and works are both and. That's what James is saying. Now we come to one which is the problem. The problem. And it's verse 14 and verse 24 that is the problem. This is a difficult passage. It seems to go against the teaching of the rest of the New Testament and particularly the teaching of Paul. Verse 14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if you claim to have faith and have no deeds? Can such faith save him?" And verse 24 says, "You see that a person is justified, just as if I'd never sinned, standing before God, justified by what he does and not by faith alone." Paul would have had a fit if he'd have read this. You see, because in Romans chapter 5, we've got a verse which reminds us in Romans 5, and have we got it on there, Rog? Have we got Romans 5? If we haven't, I'll read it. "Therefore," says Paul in Romans chapter 5, "since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." This is a problem. Justification is by faith. Martin Luther came to this point. Justification is by faith alone. But James says, well, can just saving faith save you? Paul's faith here, and in most of the places where Paul talks about faith, he does talk about the faith as an overall, but his faith usually means the commitment to Christ and the works of salvation, or the work of salvation. For James, he uses faith in different ways. He accepts the fact that there is faith in Christ. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, "My brothers, as believers in our Lord, glorious Lord Jesus Christ," he knows that we have to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. He accepts that. But also he says, well, there is another kind of faith, and it's this academic faith that we talked about before, that the demons even believe, and they shudder. And that is not saving faith. That is not the faith that can bring us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and to accept him as our Savior and Lord. Also, he talks of this as an academic faith, but an academic faith can lead on to a saving faith, which can lead on to good works. And so for Paul and James, saving faith has practical ramifications. Now, if we go back to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, we've got this. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But he goes on to say this. He says in Ephesians, "But for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." And so Paul accepts the fact that once we are saved by grace and we come to a faith in Jesus Christ, we then have to go on and do good works in his name. Now, if you're not confused by now, then I haven't done my job. Because this is confusing. It is a problem. But the real problem of this chapter comes down to the way that Paul and James use the word justification. Because in chapter 20, in verse 24, back in James, we have James saying that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, justification is one of those theological words, and for Paul, justification is the act of declaring or making a person righteous in the sight of God. Just as if I'd never sinned. And so for Paul, this is only done by people who know Jesus Christ, and we receive Christ's righteousness into our lives because we haven't got any of our own. We're sinners. And the grace of God, and this is the miracle of God's grace, that he imputes to us, and that's the theological word for it, he imputes to us Christ's righteousness. And there's lots of songs and hymns where we stand in the righteousness of Christ. Now then, we are justified before God. Many commentators said that James doesn't use justify in that way. James used justification as an act of showing what is right and what is reasonable. Pursuing righteousness. So, we've got two types of righteousness here. The righteousness that comes from God, the rightness that comes from God in which we stand before him, and the righteousness that we pursue. And of course, it's there in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they'll be filled, they'll be justified. And so this is the ongoing work of our salvation. Paul would probably call it holiness. The pursuit of holiness, of right action. And then we are justified before God as a true believer in Christ. The first one is a miracle. The next one is where we get involved and we pray and we work. And that's the illustration that I want to bring to you. I felt justified in being angry for Minnie and her mother when they were locked away. I felt justified because I felt I was doing the right thing before God when I sent emails to the Secretary of State and to the Home Office. The Home Secretary. I'm in America now, aren't I? To the Home Secretary and the Home Office. I felt justified. And that's the way James is using this word here. And this is part of our ongoing salvation. Like William Booth said when he was asked, he was in Mufti, he didn't have his Salvation Army uniform on, and there was a Salvation Army girl came and sat in the same train carriage as William Booth one day, and she leaned over and said, "Excuse me, sir, are you saved?" And William Booth turned to her and he said, "Young lady, do you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved? Or am I going to be saved?" And that's how we feel, the commentators feel James is using this. It's a pursuit of righteousness and doing the right thing, and then we are justified in our existence before God. Not saving faith and in righteousness before God. We've received his saving faith. We've received his grace. We've received his salvation. But we go on. And as Paul says in Philippians, work out what? Your own salvation. Work it out. So this is the outworking of salvation. That's the problem. Oh, gosh, we're doing well. What's the proof? What's the proof? Well, the proof is two Old Testament illustrations from verse 20 onwards. And here we have this interesting phrase that James uses. Oh, you foolish man! Do you want evidence that your faith without deeds is useless? Do you want evidence? Foolish in the New Testament is often used as you're deceived. Are you deceived? It doesn't mean sort of somebody's simple or daft or anything like that. It means you're deceived. Oh, you deceived person. Do you need examples? Okay, I'll give you two examples. And the first one is Abraham. Abraham believed God. And in God's existence, he had an academic faith, but also he had a saving faith because he trusted God and he acted upon it. He stopped, he looked, he listened, and he went. And here it talks about how he was considered righteous when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. But Abraham, not only before that, he believed God because he carted the whole of his family and all the servants and all his livestock off to somewhere that God told him to go, and he didn't even know where it was. Now, if that's not faith, I don't know what is. And James says that's saving faith on the part of Abraham, because it's proven that he had saving faith because he obeyed God and he did what God told him to do. We've got to remember that these are examples pre-Jesus. They're Old Testament examples. And then, of course, we've got this amazing example here. After Abraham acted, and he's mentioned Abraham on a number of occasions. He's mentioned as a person of faith in Hebrews, in that great chapter of faith. He's mentioned in Romans. Have we got the Romans verse, Rog? Paul cites Abraham. What do the scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited for him righteousness. So we've got Paul going to Abraham as a proof of a person of faith. And we've got James, who thought that works was everything, going to Abraham as a person of faith. But then he turns to this woman, Rahab. From righteous Abraham, we turn to unrighteous Rahab. From a man, we go to a woman. From a Jew, we go to a Gentile. From someone who was very rich, we go to someone who was very poor. We go from someone who was spiritually privileged to someone who was morally corrupt. And the interesting thing is, James says the same thing applies. It's the same way to be acceptable to God. The same way, it's faith. And so Rahab, the prostitute, was considered righteous, justified before God, because what she did, she gave lodging to the spies. She had an academic faith of God. She realized that God was doing something powerful here, and this God of the Hebrews was someone who needed to be taken into consideration. And so she considered it. She stopped, she looked, she listened, and she believed. And she took in the spies. It's interesting how it says here, it sent the spies off in a different direction. She actually sent the followers off in a different direction. But that's what she did. I reckon she had a fire insurance faith. She didn't want to be destroyed with the rest of Jericho. She wanted to survive. And you know, that's the kind of faith that I exercised when I first came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I didn't want to go to hell. They were talking about this hell, this place that where God was not, where there was nothing good, where there was nothing wholesome. I didn't want to be separated from God. I wanted to spend my life and eternity with God. And you see, Rahab is an amazing person. Because she was the mother of Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, who was then the father of who? David. David. And so this woman, who was certainly not acceptable in her own society, well, she was acceptable to some because she was a prostitute, but she came into the lineage of our Savior. And I find that amazing. And by faith, she did that. So wherever you are in your life, whatever you think, whether you have just an academic faith or whatever it is, you need to turn and come to God with a saving faith. Faith and works are not opposites. They are inseparables. William Barclay said, "No man will ever be moved to action without faith, and no man's faith is real until it moves him to action." Now, I think we've got to be careful here because this is more evident in a non-Christian culture. And we've got to remember that James was writing into a non-Christian culture, particularly he was writing to Jews. Because Jews belonged to God because they were born Jews. And now he's saying, but that's not enough. You've got to come to Jesus Christ. And our cultural background is basically a Christian cultural background. We've had the Church of England banging away in the UK and the Church in Wales since Henry VIII. We've had many, many people who've been influenced by the Christian culture and the Christian ethic. And there are a lot of people doing good things because of the Christian culture in which they were brought up. But they are not necessarily followers of Jesus Christ. You don't become a Christian by being Christian. And that's where that sort of thinking doesn't quite fit into the Epistle of James. Because James was writing into this non-Christian culture. The Greeks, the Jews particularly. We become a Christian by accepting the gift of God. We have to move. We have to accept what God's gift is, and that's his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're moving into Lent and preparing us for Easter. And when we remember how Jesus died on the cross and he rose again the third day, a victory over death, so he could impute his righteousness to us and we could stand before God clean. And if you don't, not sure that you're standing before God clean, then this is an opportunity for you to think about it deeply. Because you need to do something about it. And that academic faith can move on to a saving faith by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord into our lives. Raymond Brown, who was principal of Spurgeon's College and wrote the book from which we're taking these titles, says, "Remember, friends of God," and of course he's referring to Abraham, friend of God, "obey the word of God and therefore have a living faith in God." As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Stop, look, listen, and do. Let's pray together. Lord, this is quite complicated. With your spirit, enable us to understand what James is saying here. He's not actually saying we can be saved by our works, but he's actually saying that when we're saved, we need to work and minister in your name and seek after righteousness. And so be justified before you, not by our faith, but by the things we do. If we come to Christ, we're also already justified by faith. And we pray that you will help us to be justified by our works and by our ministries. And as we go out into the world, may we be sensitive to the needs of others this week. May our Christian faith shine through and bring glory to the name of Jesus, because we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.